Hello, everybody. We're going to be in Matthew 17 and picking up where we left off. Let's begin with prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word and be grateful, always taking God's Word with gratitude. It is God's will for you in Christ Jesus to be grateful at all times, and especially when you're learning His Word. So with humility and reverence and thankfulness, let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for the grace that comes upon us when we hear it. We are so grateful to you for our Lord Jesus Christ and all he has done for us. And as he continues to teach us in the gospels that you have preserved these many centuries, we are in awe of him and of you. We are in awe of your word that has stood the test of time. There is no other that has been unchanged and yet been so impactful upon people and the world. And that is your word, Father. We are grateful to you and ask that you shower upon us the truth by your Spirit. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So we have concluded the Transfiguration in Matthew 17. There's so much more that we could say about it, and there are things that will come up as we go along, and I don't mean necessarily just in the Gospel of Matthew, but in our continuing journey. If you stay with this ministry, my plan so far, it looks like it's what God wants me to do, is to go to the book of Colossians after this. And so much is in Colossians of this mystery doctrines of the church age that come out in the Transfiguration. So for the in the spirit of the moving of the apostles or disciples with Christ, we're going to continue. So as they continue, they come down the mountain. They, in verse 7, it says, and Jesus came to them. They had fallen down in tremendous fear after they heard the voice from heaven. They're terrified, and then Jesus comes to them and says, get up and do not be afraid, after he put his hand on them. I think it's very significant that he touched them, because it's a manifestation of his person, his personableness as a Savior. And they lift up their eyes, and it's Jesus alone, and now they come down the mountain. So it's likely that this is the next morning. It's hard to pinpoint the timing, but it seems that they would have spent all night on the mountain, and which is why in the other Gospels, they do, the three of them, Peter, James, and John, do fall asleep. And in verse 9, then, it says, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Now, we'll look at why he may have requested that. And his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, or the word means know him, and did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So we have a number of issues to work out here in this, and it's actually quite important. First and foremost, is John the Baptist Elijah, or the prophesied Elijah that we will read that prophecy today in Malachi? And he was rejected and he suffered, and that actually he suffered because he fulfilled the will of God for his life, and the people rejected him. And so we will see today that success is doing God's will, or success in life is fulfilling his calling for your life, but the result of it at times is not going to look very successful. Didn't look very successful for the Lord either. Jesus here compares himself with Elijah, and says that meaning John the Baptist, and that as they did to him whatever they wished because they didn't recognize him, so also to the Son of Man they'll do the same. So first off, that we get to here is they've got to come down from the mountain. And this is an important point to remember, and that is that whatever mountaintop experiences you have in the Christian life, I've had a few, and I hope you have as well, that they are emotional, wonderful, almost in the presence of heaven, in the face of God experiences, but they will not last. We have to come down the mountain. And so even Christ, as we'll see as we progress in this, and we'll see tomorrow, that his heart is really broken by what he sees when he comes down the mountain. So even his own mountaintop experience descends into something of a despair because of the lack of faith that he sees when he gets down there. The disciples have come down and Jesus is no longer in his glorified state. Some think that his face still shone like Moses' face did, but there's nothing to indicate that. As they look at Jesus when he touches them, he's the same old Jesus. And so he is the same, and he's left behind his glorified garb, his bright, brilliant white. And what happened here up in the Transfiguration, that is laid aside. And Jesus is to what he was, and now the disciples are back to work. And the same is going to be true for us. You cannot expect in Christianity, and some denominations try to push this, but it's impossible that you would have this ecstatic experience all the time. You can be absolutely brilliantly spiritual and have no ecstatic experience at all because you are following the will of God. And that's what we have to do as believers, is follow the will of God, not be looking for experiences. They'll come, but they're also going to go. Now, naturally, the disciples would have been all excited to tell the others. Now, remember, there's only three of them that went up the mountain with Jesus. They're going to be very excited to tell the others what they saw. Remember, they're somewhat in competition with each other. Who was the greatest disciple? These three are a part of the inner group. They probably relish in that. And they probably want to boast a little bit about what they saw, but also to share it after Jesus predicted his suffering and death, to see his glorified self. I'm sure the other disciples can't wait to tell their fellow disciples. And Jesus tells them here, do not tell until I'm risen from the dead. And in verse 9, tell a vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now, we can surmise the reason that he says that. And it's not the first time that he said this. There's five times in Matthew that Jesus prohibits people from telling what he had done or what they had seen. When he healed the leper was the first one. And he touched the leper. He said, go and tell the priest, but don't tell anybody on the way. And this continued. The scriptures are in my notes if you want to look them up. So why tell them not to tell? We find out, as we found out in the feeding of the 5,000 prior to this, that the people wanted to make him king. We find out in chapter 16 that Peter doesn't understand his suffering and death and prevented him, got in front of him and said, he rebuked the Lord, said, you can't go and die as you have said that you will. And so the people, including the disciples, see Jesus as a Messiah, but as a political Messiah. And being seen as a political Messiah, meaning that they want him to be strong, conquer, feed 5,000, yes, feed the whole country, and kick the Romans out and establish the kingdom of Israel on earth physically. That's what they want. They want a political king or a political Messiah. If word gets out that Jesus did actually reveal his resurrected self, then that fervor would be even more, people would be more passionate about it. And so it turns out that, and this logic fits with what he says about when they can tell, which is after his resurrection. After his resurrection, no one could expect Jesus to be a political Messiah because he won't be here. You can't have a political Messiah who's at the right hand of God. The church is going to be on her own, so to speak, though indwelt by Christ. And so it would make sense that he tells them, don't even tell the disciples, because they themselves have this idea of a political king as Messiah. So it's not the right time to tell, but they can tell after the resurrection. It must have been very hard for them not to do so. We see in the Gospels, we don't see that they actually told, that they did obey the Lord. So then the disciples, the memory of what they saw comes into their hearts, they start to think, well, we saw Moses and Elijah, and they also know, because at this time, eschatology, or, you know, the Jewish idea of the future world, or the end times, if you will, is associated with Elijah because of the prophecy that Jesus does reference, and that's Malachi 4. We'll see it in a second. That before the Messiah came, Elijah was to come first. And at this time, there's a real fervor because of the Romans conquering that area. They conquered Palestine, if you will. I don't like to call it Palestine, but because that's the name the Romans gave it. You call it the Levant, if you will. In 63 BC, Pompey took over that whole place, made it a Roman district. And so they've been ruled by the Romans for about 100 years. And in that time, the desire for freedom, which, as a Jew, where's your desire for freedom, which you would have to conquer the great Satan, Rome, right? You'd have to conquer them. Well, where are you going to get your freedom from? And, of course, they're immediately going to think of the Messiah, who is prophesied in the Old Testament to come and establish a kingdom. And so they've been looking for that. Now, the prophecy says that Elijah should come first. And this shows us that, you know, as humans, we like to take complex things and make them simple. And to simplify the coming of the Messiah, they could just say, well, look, we'll know the Messiah is coming when Elijah comes first. So just look for Elijah, right? So they kind of simplify it. True to form, Justin Martyr, who is a second century Christian who was martyred, writes about his argument with a famous rabbi who confidently claimed to him that Justin and this rabbi were arguing about whether Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. The rabbi said confidently that Elijah had to come first, and he didn't come. So Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. This is written by Justin Martyr a long time ago. So the Jews saw that Elijah was, in fact, the one to come before the Messiah. So the disciples who have been brought up in the culture and have heard this again and again ask. So, well, we just saw Elijah on the mountain. So they ask him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? We saw you. We saw Elijah. We know you're here. Well, has Elijah come? Why are they saying that? Now, Jesus is not going to disagree. He is going to say, and notice verse 11, and he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But notice what he says in verse 12. This is where, just like he does in Matthew chapter 5, where in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard it said. He does this four times in Matthew 5. You have heard it said, but I say to you, and here he's doing the exact same thing. But he doesn't say, you have heard it said. It says, he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things, agreeing with the scribes. But I say to you, Elijah has already come. Now, to understand this, we have to want to say, well, first off, what does he mean? Elijah is coming, he says in verse 11. Does that mean there's another Elijah, or actually two Elijahs? If we take the prophet in the Old Testament, Not to it. If you remember, Elijah didn't die. He got just taken up in the chariot, in the golden chariot, up to heaven. And so, maybe John is Elijah come back, or maybe Elijah is coming back in the future. So when he says Elijah is coming, does he mean a future Elijah? That makes two Elijahs, possibly three. Is John the Elijah that was promised? And why does Elijah have to come first? Well, let's look at a brief look at Elijah. Go to 1 Kings chapter 17. So Elijah is, he comes on the pages of Scripture like, bam. He just shows up. There's no intro. There's no bio meaning biography. There's nothing. It's just here he is. And we see him first in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Where it says, and this is important for us to know because, you know, it's significant that it is prophesied that Elijah would come first and not like Isaiah or Jeremiah or any other of the prophets. Verse 1, now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now, oftentimes in the Old Testament, the first thing that a character says is indicative of his whole ministry. And this is no different. Elijah, the first thing he says in Scripture is, first off, I represent the Lord. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, I'm in the presence of God, and I am the messenger of God. And where is he standing now? He's in the face of Ahab the king, and Ahab's an evil king. Ahab's famously or married to the famous Jezebel. He's an idol worshiper. He's a Baal worshiper. And so he stands before Ahab and says, it will not rain unless I say so. But I speak for God, so unless God says so. So we have here Elijah is immediately on the scene in terms of... Well, that's a first. Okay. Then... Something's wrong. There we go. you might have to crank me down a little bit. That's a little too loud. Sorry about that, folks. That's weird. Test 1, 2. Test 1, 2. Down a little more. Test 1, 2. Test. Wow, this mic is tinnier. Test. There we go. Something like that. Does that look good on the recording? Test 1, 2, 1, 2. Good. Thank you, Alan. Sorry about that. The gauge on my microphone must be off. I checked the battery, but anyway, moving on. Where were we? Ahab. As Elijah now comes to on the scene, and he comes very abruptly, we find ourselves in spiritual warfare. Ahab is a Baal worshiper, and that's why Elijah is confronting him. Elijah is the first of the prophets. He's not the first prophet, but he's the first of his kind. As he's the first prophet who's going to confront a king, and he's going to confront in spiritual warfare as a representative of God, and he's going to warn the people, and he's going to do war by spiritual warfare with the king. But Ahab has put himself in two worlds. He has not actually given up. The king Ahab has not given up his worship of Yahweh, but he leans very much more heavily towards the worship of Baal. And his wife Jezebel, who is a Gentile, has actually engulfed Israel in the worship of Baal. The reason why I go here also is that Baal is called the Cloud Rider. Now, if you remember, and the picture of him up there on the screen shows that in his hand he has, and he's always depicted as this, in his hand he has lightning. That's what this is. It's not a staff, but it's a staff that has a lightning bolt on it. And you can see where, you know, Zeus, lightning bolt thrower. Well, Baal is one who controls the clouds. He controls the rain. And in the ancient texts about him, he is victorious in the springtime over the evil god Met when he fights. When he fights Mot, he loses to Mot in the winter, and he wins over Mot in the spring. And it's very common in pagan mythology that your rain god is defeated over the winter, and he comes back in the springtime. In Greek mythology, it's a girl. It's Persephone, who's in Hades during the winter, and she comes out in the spring. The point of this that I'm bringing out is that it is attributed to Baal that the cloud god can bring rain. What does Elijah say to the Baal-worshipping king Ahab? It will not be a drop for until I say so. Jesus in Luke 4 tells us that it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And that's a serious drought, which is going to bring a very serious famine upon the land. Point is that, so when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's engulfed in a cloud. That cloud is the glory of God, the domain of God. Baal, who confronts God, who's a false god, but really represents Satan, is depicted as bringing rain, but he can't. You know, why can't Ahab bring rain? Because he worships a false god. Baal can't bring rain, but God can. So what we have here, as Jesus is on the high mountain, Satan also brought Jesus up to a high mountain. Jesus showed his glory when he transfigured. When Satan brought Jesus up on a high mountain, he showed him the glory of the kingdoms of the world. And what can the kingdoms of the world do? Nothing. Nothing. And that's the conflict, and it's the conflict that we find ourselves in. The disciples are going to fail in faith, not for the first time and not for the last time. But that is what is at play here in the lives of each of us. Where are you going to find yourself? You know, where are the hearts of the people? Are they with Baal, who, you know, is a fun god to worship because he's so immoral, but can he bring rain? No. Can he bless you? No. Can Satan bring rain? No. Can Satan bless you? Not unless God allows him to, but what Satan really wants to, Satan doesn't love anybody. Satan wants to destroy. Jesus wants to bless, and the people find themselves in the middle. Where is your heart going to be? So Elijah is sent to the king, Ahab, and to confront him. Now, John the Baptist is sent first before the Lord to confront the people. And he confronts them with a message: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So as Elijah is a prophet, messenger of God, so is John the Baptist. Now, let's go to Matthew 11, where Jesus already brought this up. Matthew 11. Because once we establish that John is Elijah, and there's a mystery here, because, well, people say, well, Elijah didn't really die. He was taken up to heaven in the chariot. Is John like a reincarnated Elijah? But no, not at all. We know that John was born to Elizabeth and Zacharias. We know that it was a miraculous birth, but he was physically born. He's not Elijah, but yet, in a way, he is. In some way, he is, because God says he is. So if you look at verse 14, Jesus says, "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." Now, the word "it," in my New American Standard, it's italicized. That's because it's not in the original. So what it says, there's no pronoun for "it." You might as well put "him" in there if you want. But it says, if you are willing to accept, John himself is Elijah who was to come. When the translators put "it," they're saying, Jesus is saying that you have to accept what he says. He might just as much be saying you have to accept who John is. If you are willing to accept, John himself is Elijah who was to come. And the use of the pronoun "himself" emphasizes the identity of John. Now, so did they? Did the people accept this? If you're willing to accept, did they accept it? They did not. The people failed to accept John as the messenger, as the Elijah promised. And because, in the same way, as he says to the disciples coming down the mountain, they did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. Now, some in Israel did, but in very much in an Old Testament Jewish fashion. The people are looked upon as a whole in Israel. The people as a whole, the leadership, did not accept John and did not accept the Lord. Both of them were tortured and killed. The Lord did not fail, though, and neither did John. And that's why I entitled this message, and it's going to be a part of our close, that your success may not look successful. Your success may not look successful. And because your success is based on your doing the will of God, which in John's case meant that, yes, many believed in him, but many did not. And the nation was rejected him, and he ended up suffering and dying. And the same happened to the Lord. Some believed in him, many did not, and he ended up suffering and dying. Why was John successful? He pointed to Jesus. That was his job. That was what he was sent to do, to point to the Lord. Famously said in John chapter 3, that he must increase while I decrease. For those who did believe, their hearts were restored. And we'll see that here coming up in a second. The point of Jesus' speech to the disciples is that there is power in victory and suffering. As we saw with Peter just thought, well, success is always where everything works or everything is successful. Everything comes out in victory. It's not true that success is also found in suffering, that victory is in suffering, that power is in suffering when it is by the will of God, and that by the love of God, you are laying down your life for others. So, again, in verse 14, Jesus says, this is Matthew 11 now, "And if you are willing to accept, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Now here's the response of the people to both John and Jesus. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the others and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. So two different things. One is a happy song and one is a sad song. Okay, so John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by their deeds. John had an ascetic lifestyle, just like Elijah. Jesus did not have an ascetic lifestyle, and they rejected them both. And that's the point of the illustration. So let's look at the prophecy now. So do you accept John? They did not. Did they accept Jesus? No. And that's illustrated there in Matthew 11. So let's go to Malachi now. And you don't have far to go because it's the last book of the Old Testament. And if you look at chapter 4, right, the last lines of the last book in the Old Testament, and here is the prophecy that Jesus is referring to, and that the Jews saw as the end times prophecy, and they were right. When we get back to our passage, we'll see that. Behold, verse 5. Malachi 4:5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So again, verse 5 says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, Jesus agreed with what the disciples said. So, you know, why did the scribes say Elijah must come first? Jesus is going to say they're absolutely right. And then he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Notice the word restore. It's the same as is used here in the prophecy. In verse 6, he, Elijah to come, will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So he will restore. But Jesus says, will restore all things. In the prophecy, it's restore the relationship of the fathers and the children and the fathers. Now, what had happened in Israel is great division. It's the same thing that happens in the church when, you know, people get on their high horses or arrogance or pride comes in and they think they want to prove themselves right and put others down and so on. And great division happens. The division happened in Israel as well. But when two people, say two Jews, a father and a son who believe in Christ as the Messiah, as their Savior, if they had any problems with each other, they would have come together in love. Why is that? Because in salvation, you realize God loves you and he's a forgiver of all sin. So you start to forgive, even though it's difficult, you start to forgive others. And so just to form, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers. Because he's pointing to the Messiah. And when the father and the children believe in the Messiah, they're going to come together. But Jesus said that he was going to divide families, not unite them. And why did he say that? It's because they would not accept him. Notice here that this is all, it looks great, you know. And was John a failure? He was not a failure. John, Jesus exemplifies him, going back to Matthew 11, says he's the greatest man born of a woman. Of all prophets, he was the greatest. He pointed to Jesus. He did his job. He did it exceptionally well. He did the will of God. But the people rejected him. So though John was successful, notice now this last line in verse 6. So that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. That phrase, so that, you could put in there, lest. Right? And so this last line tells us that it's not a guarantee, just because I send Elijah, that the people are going to be restored. That's not a guarantee. They have to accept him. And as we saw in Matthew 11, they did not. As we see in Matthew 17, they did not. So Israel rejected John. If they had accepted John, they would have accepted the Lord. And then things would have happened incredibly differently. But they rejected them both. And so they were not restored. And yes, notice what God says, I will smite the land with a curse. In 70 AD, the Romans absolutely annihilated Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. The word curse there in Malachi 4:6 is the ban. If you know about that, years ago in our study of Joshua, the ban is when God said that you don't take anything, you just completely destroy. And that's what happened to Jerusalem. So they rejected John, they were not restored, and they were smote with a curse. So let's see the, All right, so let's go to Acts chapter 8. Just to see the results. The result of Israel rejecting John and therefore Jesus ended up causing a great, even before the smiting by the Romans, it ended up creating an incredible situation of suffering for some. If you look at, and this is Jew against Jew, but really unbelieving Jew against believing Jew. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, meaning Stephen, the first deacon, who's a Jew. Stephen's a Jew. Saul's a Jew. Saul's going to become the Apostle Paul later on in chapter 9. But Saul is in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They're all Jews, and they're persecuting their fellow Jews. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles remained. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 32. Now the Hebrews, this letter is written to Hebrews. They're Jewish Christians. And notice what is, they're told to remember something. In Hebrews 10:32. Now, this is some years after what we just read in Acts 8, but not long after, but yet still before the destruction of the temple. In verse 32, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay the coming of the Lord. But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. All right, so you've got to persevere, says the writer of Hebrews. But remember, those of you were persecuted, your land was stolen, and some of you were thrown in prison. Why did that happen? It was Jew against Jew. In Malachi, it says that Elijah was to restore all things, and yet because they rejected him, their nation was torn apart. Go to Matthew 12 as we make our way back to our main passage. Look at Matthew 12:25. As he said to them, and knowing their thoughts, this is in Matthew 12, this is when the leadership completely rejects Christ and says that he works for the devil. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand, and Jerusalem would not stand. Look at verse 31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit, which is rejection of the gospel, shall not be forgiven. Jesus predicted that the temple would be destroyed, not one stone left upon another. So back to Matthew 17. And now we can see why Christ will tell us that John the Baptist was Elijah to come. In verse 11, he answered and said, well, let's see their question again. The disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But when he says that, he is saying that that's what the scribes are indeed correct. And then he says, but I say to you, just like he did in Matthew 5. You've heard this, and he's saying, yeah, it's right. Elijah is coming and will restore all things. He is not here saying that another Elijah is coming in the future, because that would make two Elijahs. And by the way, Paul, John, Peter, all write about the end times. They all write about the destruction of the world. They all write about the second coming. And Elijah is never mentioned anywhere in their writings. So it's here that Jesus says, yeah, the scribes are right. Elijah is coming and will restore all things. They're right when they say that. But I say to you that Elijah has already come. And that is John. And they did not know him. The Greek word epinosis here means that they didn't know who he was. And they did not recognize his find. They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. Right? They put him to death. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And this is clarified further for us by Matthew, who is in. He's not coming down the mountain with them, but he hears all this afterwards. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So Elijah is John. So because they didn't understand John, they didn't understand Jesus. And as John suffered, so would the Lord. Now, if John is Elijah, there's some stickiness here. I like to call stickiness the place where, you know, Scripture may seem to contradict itself, and we can't ignore it. We want to charge right at it. I have learned that lesson. Do not ignore the sticky passages. Go right at them. John 1:21, the leadership went to John the Baptist and said, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. So either John doesn't know, he doesn't know yet, or he's responding to them in a way in which he says, well, you know, I'm really John, but I'm here in the spirit of Elijah. You know, I'm the foretold Elijah who was to come before the Messiah, but I'm not the actual Elijah from, 800 years ago. So, we don't know why. There's some good reasons. You know, people have brought up good explanations. I think John, in this point, didn't really understand, perhaps. And again, all I can say is perhaps. He might have been literally answer their question coming from unbelieving leaders. He may just be literally answering that he's here in the spirit of Elijah, that he's not actually Elijah reincarnated or resurrected. He may have not been confident enough yet to assert it. I don't know. But in our passage, Jesus makes it clear that John was the one. So, we clarify the passage. But every passage has application. Okay, so, you know, how is this a big deal? The disciples want to know, why does Elijah come first? Yes, Elijah came first. Yes, he's John, and they treated him terribly. he suffered, Jesus said, I'm going to suffer. This teaches us that if people don't accept your ministry, you have not failed. This is a very important thing to learn in the Christian way of life. And I hope that you all are, and I know it takes time, that we have to really pursue the Lord with all our heart. As Jesus said at the end of chapter 16, he said in verse 24, and if you're there, you can read it with me. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So if we're going to do that, and I pray that all of us long to do that, if we're going to deny ourselves and pick up our cross, well, there's going to be a lot of suffering in the way. And why is that? The people of Israel did to John and Jesus, that they're God's number one and number two messengers of all history to his people. Remember, like, revelation from God up to this point comes to one nation, right? Just like in the Old Testament, it came to one nation, one place. From that place, it was to expand and be sent out to all the world. But it came to one place, to Israel. And messenger number one, Jesus Christ, messenger number two, John the Baptist, they were rejected and killed. What does this tell us about the sinful state of the world? And what does it tell you about, you know, how successful your ministry is going to be? Is it, when I say your ministry, I mean in your spiritual gifts, serving God, doing the will of God at home, at work, to your family, in the church, and everywhere you are. When you do that, if you're pursuing the Lord, denying yourself, picking up your cross and following him, you're going to be rejected. Things are not going to work out in your favor. It's going to look like a failure. They didn't even accept Christ. Christ had the power of miracles. He was the best Bible teacher by miles that had ever been seen or heard. And yet he was rejected. What are you going to do when people reject you? You have to remember this. John suffered, the Lord suffered. Do not base your ministry on how people accept it. Reach out to those who reject you and reconcile with them. That's how you love your enemies. When you try and reconcile, they may spit in your face. Do not think that your ministry is based on worldly success. As many churches do, they base their success on how many people, how much money, and all of that. 1 Samuel 8, 7, when Samuel was completely dejected over the fact that the people wanted a human king, God said to him in 1 Samuel 8, 7, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So we are not to view ministry success in terms of the world. Remember in Matthew 16, Peter forbid the Lord to suffer and die. He had that same heart, that success must be measured in a worldly way. Both the forerunner and the Messiah were thought of in terms of power, but their power was revealed in their ability to suffer for the sake of God's will. The power of John and the power of Jesus Christ was exhibited in their ability to suffer for the sake of God's will. Can you do that? Can I do that? Can I suffer for God's will, keep my mouth shut and not complain and allow God to do his will in my life? And if it's hard and I lose and I suffer. Again, God's two main messengers would suffer as they did. Reveals the sinfulness of the world. People are going to reject it. People are going to reject you. God is going to allow you to be persecuted. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are you when they insult you. Blessed are you when they persecute you for my name's sake. If the people did that to John and Jesus, and we're following them and being like them, how could we expect anything different? Here's another thing to remember. the purpose of God will come to pass in your life no matter what. God has His purposes. No matter how people respond to it, the only one who can mess up God's purposes in your life is you. If you, by not having faith, and that's what we'll see tomorrow, and it's something that really, breaks Jesus' heart. It actually makes Jesus homesick. That's going to be tomorrow's message, the homesick Jesus. That, you know, His disciples fail in faith, and that's where we fail. If we fail in faith, God's will not be done in our lives. Fortunately, thankfully, God is patient. You have time to put it together, and all of us do take time to grow. But faith is faith. Jesus said, if you have faith of a mustard seed, you will be able to move mountains. And moving mountains in this case means that you overcome all obstacles in your life to be able to do God's will. I do mean the obstacles that are in the way of God's will, not just any obstacles. Some obstacles are never going to go away. But the things that are in the way of doing God's will. Let me give you an example of this. Jesus said in Luke 8:22, we saw this a parallel passage in Matthew 8. He said, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. He said, let us go over to the other side of the lake. Now, as they're about halfway across, a huge storm comes and Jesus is asleep in the boat. And the disciples freak and they say, Jesus, help us. We're all about to die. Now, when Jesus said, we're going to the other side, they're going to the other side. Now, I would have failed here too. I think any of us would have. But the point is that if Christ wants to get you to the other side of the lake, He's going to get you to the other side of the lake. Nothing will foil God's plans for your life other than your lack of faith. We are going to the other side. God is going to get you there. Do not fret. All right, so in light of do not fret, I want to close with two passages. Go to Psalm 37. These are application in and of themselves, so don't get nervous. I know I only have a few minutes left, but all I have to do is read these. Or we read them together. A Psalm of David, Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Note here that John did not outlive his persecutors, neither did Jesus. But when the psalmist writes, they will wither quickly like the grass, he is speaking here poetically of they will come to judgment. If you have done God's will for your life, as a believer, you're not going to pass into judgment, but if you've done God's will for your life, you are going to be heavily rewarded in eternity. The evildoer, the wrongdoer, is not. And that's what that means here. So he says in verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Meaning the brightest part of the day. And there's your reward in verse 6. He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light. The light is it's in and before His glory. So the purely holy God says, well done, good and faithful servant. Why are you good and faithful servant? That's in verses 3 and 4. You trusted in the Lord and you delighted yourself in the Lord. In verse 5, you committed your way to the Lord. Deny yourself and pick up your cross. That's another way of saying verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. So if you keep your focus on the Lord, don't worry about how people respond to it. Another passage, I want to have you turn there because I'm going to pray right here. But in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words that come from your word. I don't mean my words, Lord. I mean yours, the words that you speak to us from the scripture. May we have understood, Father, that the suffering that came upon John, who you sent as a forerunner to the Lord, and the suffering that came upon our Lord was not a result of their failure, but in fact a result of their power and their success. Their power came from committing themselves to you. May we do the same, Father, and learn that lesson so that in our lives, day in and day out, that we commit ourselves and delight in you and in you alone. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.